bed. Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me to the book of James. Book of James. We come today to chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. James chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. Let's now hear God's life-changing word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's look again to him in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray that this word would be planted deep in us. God in heaven, we long for fruit that would abound to the glory of your name. Grant that we would receive this word today with faith and love, lay up its truth in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We pray these things earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James, as we've mentioned many times already in this book, is indeed a pastor. He has a pastor's heart. You'll notice that he even begins the passage that we looked at today by speaking to his beloved brothers, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he longs for them to grow in their Christian faith. But as we come to these verses today, one question that we might have is how these verses are connected to the rest of the things that James says. Why does James speak about these things, about knowing of God's good gifts and knowing of the fruit of the new birth in our own lives? Why does James speak about them in this context? Well, I don't think that James has abruptly changed subjects here in these verses, but rather that he is continuing with the theme that he has been addressing, well, at least since verse 12, and perhaps even since earlier than that in this book, and that is the theme of trials and temptations in the course of our lives. And in these recent verses, he has given us a number of ways that you and I are to do battle against temptation, the way that we are to endure in the midst of trial in our lives. We saw one of them in verse 12, that one of the ways that we're to do this is by keeping our eyes firmly fixed upon our future reward. Although temptation is very great at its moment, we need to remember the reward that comes to all who by grace endure to the end. Well, last week then, we saw another way that we are to resist temptation, and that is by understanding how temptation works in verses 13 through 15. That we are to understand that process by which we are enticed by sin and lured away, and by which temptation becomes sin and sin leads to death. By understanding that, we are to do battle against temptation. You'll remember even that the main verse in this entire section is that of verse 16, when it tells us here that we are not to be deceived. That is, if we are to have a measure of victory over a temptation in our lives that it needs to begin with our thoughts. Looking to that future reward, understanding how temptation works. But now, in verses 17 and 18, another way that we are to resist temptation is that we are to be utterly convinced of the truth concerning who God is and concerning who we are. And so this is, as it were, another weapon in our warfare, another way to engage in the fight. Not only do we look to the reward, not only do we understand how temptation works, but we are to be utterly convinced of the truth concerning God and concerning ourselves. And as we do this, and as we become steeped in this biblical truth, you and I will find it easier to resist temptation when it comes in our lives. So we're going to look really at two points today. Again, how do we resist temptation? First of all, you must be utterly convinced of God's unchanging goodness. Secondly, how do you resist temptation? You must be utterly convinced of the transforming power of the new birth. You must be utterly convinced of God's unchanging goodness, verse 17. And secondly, you must be utterly convinced of the transforming power of the new birth, verse 18. Well, the first of these things, again, if we are to resist temptation as it comes into our lives, first of all, you must be utterly convinced of God's unchanging goodness. Now, back in verse 13, last week, we read these words. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That is, God is entirely untouched by evil. God never sends evil upon anyone. God never actively lures or entices anyone away from him so that they might fall into sin. And it's a lie of the devil to ever blame our own sin upon God. Well, now here in verse 17, he goes a step further. When he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. And so here it is making clear that God, far from being one who lures or entices into evil, rather is just the opposite. He is a giver of one good gift after another. Every good gift and every perfect gift, and here this word perfect is that same word back that was used back in verse 4 that refers to being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so here it ultimately means it's a gift that cannot be bettered. It's a gift that is always, as one commentator said, always sincere, always sensible, always sufficient, and always suitable. And these perfect gifts come to us from the Lord's hand. And the tense of this is even not that he just gives it one time, but rather that these gifts are continually coming down from the Father of lights. That one gift after another, a good gift, is being showered upon us by our good and our gracious God. Well, as if that statement wasn't enough, at the beginning of verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. He then, in the rest of that verse, says a number of words which just strengthen this idea, help us become utterly convinced that God is a giver of every good gift. It says, first of all, that it describes God as our Father. Did you see that? It comes down to us from the Father of light. So the one who gives is our Father. That is, the giver of these gifts is in a family relation to us. You and I aren't merely some number in a machine, as it were, is spouting out to us these gifts, sending them to us in an impersonal way, but rather God is our Heavenly Father who knows us intimately, knows us by name, knows us all of our needs are. He is the perfect Father. And even as Jesus says elsewhere, if an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more does our Father who is in heaven? And so the one who gives these gifts is the one who is our Father. But you'll notice next that it calls him the Father of lights. So not only is the giver our Father, the giver is the Father of lights. What does this expression refer to? Well, I think what it's referring to here, I think, is God's creative activity. What did God do on the very first day of creation? But say, let there be light. And indeed, into the darkness of this world shone a light from the living God. And so the God is the one who made the lights, made the sun to run its course in the course of in the day. He set the moon and the stars in the sky. He's the one who brings light, not only physical light, natural light, but brings spiritual light, as it were, to our minds as well. He is the Creator God. In fact, the Scriptures also use this word light to speak of God's purity and God's holiness. And so God, who is Himself light, has spoken light into this world. And it is this God who called this entire world into existence and said, let there be light, and established the sun to run its course. This is the God, the great and glorious God, who showers upon us our daily gifts. It is the Creator God. And so He is our Father with that intimate family relationship. He's the Father of lights. The Creator God, the all-powerful One who bestows upon us every gift that we need. But then the third thing that we see is that He is the Father of lights who never, ever changes. Oh, the world which God created changes, but not God Himself. One commentator has said that as the earth, sun, moon, and stars move in their ordained courses, we observe the interplay of light and darkness, day and night, the longest and shortest day of the year, the waning and waxing of the moon and of eclipses and of the movements of the planets. Nature itself is subject to variation and change. Everything which God has made that is part of this creation changes. It ebbs and flows. It goes in and out. But the point is that there is one who does not change, and that is God. Change and decay, the hymn says, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And so though in God's creation there is variation of shadow that is due to change, in God Himself there is not. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. God remains the same, even from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He doesn't become less God or more God. The name that He revealed to Moses, do you remember, is I am that I am. It's that idea of the unchanging God, who is the one who bestows all of these gifts. And I can't begin to tell you what good news that is for you and for me. Because you know that every earthly giver of gifts changes. You know, we we might say if we're going to go to somebody hoping to get something from them, I hope he's having a generous day today. You know, hope he's not in a bad attitude. Right? Because we change. We change. But the point is that God is the God who is always generous, who is always the same, whose promises are always sure and secure. And we don't ever have to worry that he's had a mood swing today or that he's changed his mind. But rather, we come to him as the one who is unfailingly, unchangeably good. And that God always wills what is best for his children. And he always bestows such gifts as his children need for his purpose to be fulfilled. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. That's what that hymn's all about. We're going to sing it after the sermon today. And the idea, again, is that God is unchangeably good and unchangeably generous to his people. And I can't stress how important this is. Because one of Satan's primary areas of attack, and he's going to do it, and he has done it in countless ways already in your life, is he tries, often by subtle innuendos, but he tries to put the suggestion in your mind that your God is not unfailingly good. And that sometimes he withholds from you what is best. And he keeps from you what would most benefit you. That's exactly what he did in the garden. I tell you, you can learn so much from that original temptation of Adam and Eve. When the serpent came to Eve in the garden, and the serpent questioned God's truthfulness. Did God really say that you shall not eat of this tree? But then the serpent also questioned God's goodness. For the Lord knows that in the day that you eat of it, you shall be like God. In other words, God is wanting to keep you from the pinnacle of human experience. And if you do what I suggest rather than what God has commanded, the serpent said, you are going to be, as it were, as God himself. You are going to become the master of your own destiny, the captain of your own soul. Look at the vistas of human experience that are wide open before you that God himself is keeping from. Do you see the temptation that it was? The same serpent who tempted Eve in the garden is the Satan who comes to your soul and makes the exact same suggestions to you. Maybe God is keeping you from the life that is best. God says that you're to only have, only to exercise or express human sexuality within the covenant bond of a marriage, one woman to one man, covenant bond for life. God says, that's my design for sexuality. And I tell you, Satan, it's whispering in your ear and in the ears of the whole culture. In fact, he's shouting it from the rooftops in the culture around us. That is so stingy and so prudish, and it keeps people from really genuinely experiencing what life is all about. Is God true or is he not? Are his gifts good? Or are they not? Can we believe that what God says is true and that his gift is good? It's good. It's good. Or perhaps Satan comes to you and he says, You see all those neighbors that you have that have so much more stuff than you do? They have a nicer house. They have nicer vehicles. They go on nicer vacations. They even have nicer kids than you do. You see all that? Maybe God's withheld from you what is best. He's given it to others, but not to you. He doesn't care about you. What happens, you in your own heart, you have a heart that grows bitter and discontent, upset. Sometimes it expresses itself outwardly, angrily. Often it just kind of seethes under the surface, and you're just not happy. And at the heart of it all is the problem that you don't believe that God has, as your heavenly Father, given you every good and perfect gift that you need. Not that somebody else needs, but that you need. You see, God's purposes for our lives are often different than what we think our purposes are. Sometimes we just want as much stuff that we think is going to make us happy. And God says, no, I'm actually much more interested in your holiness, in your growing faith, in your growing and deepening love towards me, and I'm going to apportion out your life to shape you and fashion you in the ways to lead to my end, to my purpose. And can we be content with that? Can we say, Lord, yes, every good gift, every perfect gift has come down to me from the Father of lights. Do you see how Satan's attacks come at the very heart of who God is, and it's believing in the unchanging goodness and faithfulness of God that is so crucial in resisting temptation. I was so moved this past week when I read the latest update from Abigail Hill in the Sarah Hill, little Abigail's mom, that we've been praying for up in Miller's Falls. And let me just pull it up here on my phone. We hope that the new internet works here at the church. But it's a it was such a moving moment. This is just a few days after little Abigail passed away. After 2 weeks of life, little Abigail had this genetic condition, and they knew almost surely that she was going to pass soon after her birth. And in God's kindness, Sarah was able to write these words just a few days after Abigail's passing. She said, quoting 1 Samuel 1:27 and 28, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And Sarah then said that as long as she lived, Abigail was lent to the Lord. And what a testimony her little life was. Some of you have shared stories about you or others having conversations with your children about Abigail and babies like her who die. We also know that several of you who live in other countries have been praying for us. There are so many people we don't know and may never meet that Abigail's short life has impacted. One of her doctors said it well, that her little 3-pound self made such a big impact on people's lives, and the name Abigail means my father's joy. She indeed is the joy of her father, but not just her earthly father, but her heavenly father. Pray that Abigail would continue to be used by God. And then she goes on to say, we are so thankful. Thankful for our experience with Boston Hospital. And then goes on to express their thankfulness to the Lord for the way that the Lord had worked through all of the events of these past days. Thankful to friends for their graciousness to them. And above all, thankful to the Lord for his promises and his holy word. And they go on to say, and they end. She ends this statement, that indeed, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Abigail is looking at the face of Christ now. And one day we will join her in worshiping Christ. Well, dear friends, it's just one example, I think, of somebody who, in the midst of an extraordinary trial, instead of losing heart and getting angry at God, had latched onto this truth that every good gift and every perfect gift, even the gift of Abigail for 2 weeks of her life in this world, comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow. So that's the first truth. Let's move on now, secondly, to the second truth that we need to believe. And that is the truth that you must be utterly convinced of the transforming power of the new birth. You must be utterly convinced of the transforming power of the new birth. That is, if we are to fight against temptation, we must think accurately, we must understand what it is that God has done in us. You know, it's commonly said in our day that secular humanism, kind of the prevailing mindset of the age in which we live, has too high of a view of man. Well, that's partially true, maybe. It's in reality what the secular humanism has is actually too low of a view of God. That's the real problem. And it's actually Christianity, with its high and elevated view of God, its God-centeredness, that actually raises the dignity of man. I would submit that Christianity has a higher view of what mankind is than the prevailing godless views of the world around us. Now, why do I say this? I say it for two reasons. I say, first of all, it's true because as Christians, we understand that we are not some random chance collection of molecules that was brought together by thoughtless evolutionary processes, impersonal evolutionary processes. But rather, we are God's creation made in His image and thus have dignity because of that. But the second reason that I say that Christianity actually elevates our view of mankind is because not only of God's creation, but God's act of recreation or redemption. That is, that when mankind fell into sin and the image of God in man was tarnished, that God, by His sovereign will, as the greatest of His acts, redeemed and restored all that man had lost. And not only restored man, but elevated him then into that highest place of communion with the living God. So that we live not only for this life, but we live eternally in His presence, doing what He created us to do for all eternity. Do you see what a rich and glorious view that is of humankind? And so don't ever think that the world around us has a higher view of humanity than Christianity. No! What a pathetic view that is compared to the truth of who God has both made and remade us to be. Well, it's that truth of God's recreative act, His regenerating or act of new birth, that is focused on in verse 18. There he says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is a beautiful expression of God's act of regeneration. And you'll notice three things here that this says about the new birth. First of all, it says that the new birth is rooted in God's sovereign will. The new birth is rooted in God's sovereign will. You know, from your perspective and mine, when a person becomes a Christian, what happens is somebody speaks to them about the gospel and their mind changes, right? It changes about sin, and they confess their sin. And it changes about God, and they see in Jesus Christ a beauty and a wonder. And so they come to trust in Jesus Christ and follow after Jesus Christ. Well, what the Bible says is that any time that we see a person confess their sin, trust in Christ, and begin to follow after him, that there is something hidden and yet utterly profound that has happened in their own lives and in their own souls. And that is that God has done an act of spiritual resurrection. God has brought a person from death to life. And the work is entirely God's. It is God who does it. You and I can't bring forth new life from the dead, but rather it is God who sovereignly works in that individual's life to change their hearts and make them alive to spiritual things, so that the reason that they are now able to exercise faith in Christ and are drawn to Christ is because God's irresistible grace that was at work in that individual's life. And so 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, says there that it is God who saved us and has called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. That God has worked not because of what we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. It is God who has made alive that which was before dead in sin and transgression. And so we become new creations. And it is God's marvelous, sovereign work. So the new birth is rooted in God's sovereign will. We see that in our passage. Of his own will, he brought us forth. It is God's work. But the second thing that we see about this new birth is that the new birth is accomplished then through the gospel. The new birth is accomplished through the gospel. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, that word of truth here is the gospel. It's the good news of how man is saved from God's wrath by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, there it speaks of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And he's saying here that God sovereignly uses the word of God, the gospel message, to bring people from darkness to life. So that's why it's so vital that in any work of evangelism, that the word of God is always central. We don't bring people to Christ by entertaining them. We bring people to Christ by telling them the gospel. Always. And that's why there always needs to be a lot of the word of God in our worship services and in our homes. And again, when we seek to speak to others about Christ, that we tell them truth from God's word. It is because it is by that word of truth that God brings people forth. And so, dear friends, the new birth is rooted in God's sovereign will. It is accomplished through the gospel. And then the new birth, thirdly, results in glory. The new birth results in glory. He says that we are born again. He brought us forth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that phrase, first fruits, in the Old Testament, refers to the first things of whatever people, whether it was the firstborn of man or of cattle, or the first produce from a vineyard or an orchard or a field, and it was to be dedicated to the Lord. The first fruits was the Lord's in a special way. And so when James uses this language, he says, God causes us to be born again so that you and I will belong to God, will be his special treasure or his special possession in a unique way. We then become his prized possession of all the things that he's created. We are the first fruits. We are those who are holy and who are set apart for Him. One commentator has said that God considers us as His crowning creative achievement. And that's what God has done in us. If you are a Christian today, He has sovereignly, by the word of truth, brought you forth so that you will be the crowning creative achievement, the prized possession of your God. That's who you are. That's the truth of who you are. Can we again contrast it to the way that the world thinks? The world thinks much of self-esteem, you know, right? Look within, find value in yourself. And you want to say, why, on your worldview, world, why do we have value? Why do we have value? Because what the gospel says is that you and I have value not because of anything that we've accomplished or any inherent ability in us, but we have value because we have been loved by our sovereign God who has born us again so that we will be His prized possession. That's where value comes from. It's from Him. So we look to Him. That's who you are. What an extraordinary thing. You know, if I were to take money out of my wallet here, let's see what I have here. Here's a $20 bill, okay? Don't always have this. This $20 bill, what is this? This is just a piece of paper. That's all it is. Just a piece of paper printed somewhere. But what gives this money value is that it has been declared to be legal tender by the government of the United States, and its image has been placed on this bill. And because of that, it's something of, well, $20 worth of value. Well, you and I, dear friends, who are we? We're but the dust of the earth. That's what we are. But our God has declared that we, the dust of the earth, are His very children, saved by His grace. And He has stamped His image upon us. And we are being recreated in that image of God. And because of that, you and I have extraordinary value. That's who we are. And so, if we are to resist temptation in our lives, we need to remember this truth about who we are. Because Satan will do one of two things here. Satan will either say to you that you are to be your own God and live in your own way, or he'll say you are absolutely worthless, so what does it matter how you live? And to that, we need to lay hold of this truth. No, my God has redeemed me for Himself. And so why would I mess around in the lies of this world, in the mud of this world, when I belong to the living God? I'm His. And we need to be convinced of that truth. He brought me forth to belong to Him. Let me just make two very brief words of application as we close today. First word is this. I want you to see, on the one hand, first of all, how essential doctrine is for Christian living. Isn't that the whole thing that we've been saying today? How are you to resist temptation and to live for God and for His glory? It's by grasping doctrinal truth about the nature of God and about the nature of the new birth. And friends, that's how so much of the Christian life is. That's why we teach doctrine. It's not because we want to make you all ivory tower theologians. We teach doctrine because doctrine is for living. Truth is for life. And it's when our minds have been transformed by the truth of God, the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, that we are then transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to live unto Him. Grasp biblical doctrine. This means that you need to be a people who are in the Word of God. You study the Word of God. In your homes, you need to teach the Word of God to your children. You need to read it. We need to be a people who are reading Christian books because we want to know more of the truth of God. And we need to be a people who are under every opportunity we get the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Sunday school hours, morning and evening worship, midweek studies, so that we can have our minds filled with God's truth and we can believe it so that we can live unto Him. Second point of application is this, and that is, and it's the point we've been making, in the heat of temptation, remember who God is and who you are. In the heat of temptation, whenever it comes, maybe it'll come today as you walk out this door. Maybe it'll come this evening. You know the particular sins, the struggles, the temptations that you have. Temptations to lust, or to anger, or to covetousness, or to bitterness, to sharp and angry words, to sulking. What are the temptations that you have? When temptation comes, remember that your God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's not stingy. His way is best. And remember who you are, a new creature in Jesus Christ for His glory. Be convinced of it and live unto Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for these absolutely marvelous, life-changing truths that we've talked about today. Oh, who is a God like unto You, generous and giving and faithful. And Lord, we thank You as well for this regenerating work that You've done in our lives, making us who were sinners and rebels against You. You've brought us who are the dust of the earth into the very throne room of heaven to be Your children, the first fruits of all creation. Lord, our God in heaven, convince us of these things, and we need Your help, Lord, to be convinced of this when time of temptation comes. Be our help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.